Does anybody remember being a child and like just desperately trying to earn your parents' approval? You remember feeling that, like when you were a little kid, all you wanted to do was make mom and dad happy? Andy and I see that in our grandkids now. Sam is nearly 2, Winry's 15 months, and when they do something and we cheer, we go, yeah, you know, they roll over, they take a step, they babble something, and we cheer them on. They get so excited, like their faces just light up. They crave that attention and approval. I was thinking this last week, kind of praying about this message, and where do I go? How do I share this idea of giving joyful thanks to God? We're in this series on gratitude and how Jesus expressed gratitude to his Father, how he told us to express gratitude, and this week we're talking about joyful thanks. And I thought, how do I convey that? How do I talk about that? And during the week, I just really was kind of overcome by this idea that we don't really know how to give joyful thanks to God. And I wondered about why that is. And I felt like if we're going to give joyful thanks to God, then we need to see our relationship with God differently if we're going to express thanks to God joyfully. And I think a lot of times, Christians, you and I, we approach God as though he's a God who's never satisfied with what we do. Maybe some of you grew up with parents like that. You tried, you know, you brought home like all A's and maybe one B+, and they weren't satisfied. You scored a goal, but you didn't score enough. Like, if you grew up with a parent like that, you tried desperately to do all the right things, to just be this perfect kid, and it just never was enough. And I think that's how many Christians, many people approach God. He's never satisfied. Like, he's up in heaven, and he's looking down, and he's constantly just like, oh, I can't believe they did that again. What was he thinking? Well, what is she doing? They said they weren't going to do that again, and they're doing it again. And we come into church on Sunday morning, and we're like, we're here, but we're not really happy about it. Yeah, we get to see each other, but it's almost like this duty to come in, because we just have this feeling that God's just looking at our past week, and he's like, oh yeah, you need to be in church. I know what you did. I saw how you, I saw your thoughts. You need to be there. Like, I'm disappointed that you need to get in there and you need to, you know, you need to get that energy or whatever and try harder, do better next week. We just have this idea that God is never satisfied with the things that we do. And I began to think about Israel when they were in Egypt, when they were slaves in Egypt. And I feel like lots of Christians have that same mentality, like Israel in Egypt. We still live like people who are enslaved instead of people who are loved. We live like people who are enslaved by our faults and our failures and our hang-ups and our habits instead of people who are loved and rescued and wanted. What I mean is that we approach God like Israel approached Pharaoh. We're like apologizing for living. We come to God in prayer when we do, and we're just like, okay, before God listens to me, I gotta be like, yeah, God, I know I did this and this and this, and I didn't do that, and I should have done that, and I didn't. And I messed up again, and like, we got to get all the apologies out first so that God knows that we know what we've done, and then maybe he'll listen to us. You know, Pharaoh, he only cared about one thing: how much you could produce, how many bricks you could make from birth to death, how many crops you could harvest before you become fertilizer for those same fields. Pharaoh demanded everything from you, and then when you could no longer provide, then you no longer had value. You were discarded and unwanted. And I just feel like, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but I just feel like we tend to come to God in that same kind of understanding and our idea. That we think that God is just disappointed with us and he's unhappy with the things that we've done. And we just like, how could God love me? How could he value me? How could he want me when I know all the things that I've done? Last week, this morning, when we got up, like, we got just constantly apologizing and coming to God with our heads down. And I was thinking about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden, like God creates this perfect place for them. And he puts them right in the middle and everything is in balance. The animals and the plants and humanity, it's all balanced perfectly. It's this incredible place. And Adam and Eve then at some point choose to break God's one rule. They had one thing that they weren't supposed to do. Don't eat from God's tree. God said, everything else you can eat for food, everything else is like free, it's a buffet, whatever you want, but there's this one tree that's for me and not you. It's my tree. And they couldn't do it. They break the one rule that God had. And I think this is how they respond to him. They break the rule and they feel like God is going to toss them aside because of their failure, because of their sin. They no longer had value to him because they did the one thing he told them not to do. They were no longer perfect. And so God wouldn't want them. And so as soon as they hear him in the garden, they don't go to him. They don't run to him. They run away. The text tells us they go and they hide because they think there's no possible way that he could love them anymore, that he could want to be with them, that he would want to have a relationship with them. And so when God shows up, they run and hide. But I find this really interesting that the text tells us this information. Because after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, the next thing we hear is that God shows up for their apparent standing appointment. When Adam and Eve don't show, God says, "Where are you? You're supposed to be here. We were supposed to meet. We had this scheduled, was on the calendar. You're supposed to be here. Where are you? Why aren't you here?" That's the where God is. God's not saying, "Where are you?" He knows where they're at. He's saying, "You're supposed to be here and you're not. Why aren't you here? What's keeping you from keeping our appointment?" Of course, I'm paraphrasing the story, but Adam and Eve, they begin to tell God, "Look, God, we broke the law. We ate from the tree that we weren't supposed to. We ate that fruit. We know that we weren't supposed to. We know you said we shouldn't do that, and we did it." And Adam seems to say it as though God doesn't already know that they did that. He's like, "God, let me fill you in. Here's why you shouldn't want to be with us. Here's why you shouldn't want to meet with us. Here's why you shouldn't love us anymore." And I think about this really interesting thing. Like in the story in Genesis 1, where God creates everything, at the end of his creating each day, he says, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." But then he creates humanity. And he uses this term, this Hebrew term, meod. It's meod, good. It's very good. It's much good. It's like as good as it can get. What God was saying is everything is exactly the way that I want it. It's in perfect balance. It functions on its own. It's exactly the way I designed it to be. And God knew that Adam and Eve were going to eat the fruit of the tree they weren't supposed to. and that humanity was going to take a long walk away from him. And after he created, he said, it's still very good. God knew when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he knew that they were going to eat the fruit. And yet that does not keep him from wanting fellowship with them. He shows up in the garden. He shows up where he's supposed to be when he's supposed to be there. And Adam and Eve aren't there. And he says, where are you? Why aren't you? You're supposed to be here. I expect you to be here. Why aren't you here? God shows up where he's supposed to be, when he's supposed to be, and they aren't seeking him, but he's seeking them. And ever since then, we've approached God as though he is constantly disappointed by us instead of unconditionally devoted to us. Ever since they ate that fruit, humanity has had this idea that God is just constantly in a state of disappointment. I can't believe you did that again. Why did you do that? You know that's not good for you. You know you shouldn't do that. You know the things I'm telling you to do, they're for your best life, not for your worst life. I want you to experience everything I have for you, and you're not. And we think God is just disappointed with us. How can we give joyful thanks to a God we think is constantly disappointed in us? And yet, I think that's the thing. God isn't constantly disappointed with us. He's unconditionally devoted to us, and he showed it to us over and over and over again. And so today, I want to move the needle so that you walk out of here this morning with at least a little taste of God's overwhelming devotion to you, instead of maybe the way you walked in or you clicked on the link on Facebook this morning, thinking that God must be disappointed in you. I'm here, God, but I'm going to hang my head because I know you don't really want me here. I'm like, no, God's been here for a long time waiting for you to show up. He's where he's supposed to be every time, waiting for us. He's seeking us. We're not seeking him. Listen, God made you. He knows you. God doesn't know how many hairs you have on your head just for Tuesday trivia nights in heaven. That's not why. It's not just so he can win every single time. God knows how many hairs on your head because he loves you that much. He wants to know everything about you. He knows you because he loves you. And we've been taught or told over our lives that God hates sin, God hates sin, God hates sin. And I remember being a kid being told, God hates sin so much that he cannot be in the presence of sin. And so here I am, a sinner, and I come into the presence of God, and he's got to leave the room. Like there's a PFA, like he's got to get away. And I'm like, maybe that's not the way it is. Yes, God hates sin completely. He does. Absolutely, he does. But he absolutely does not hate you. He's seeking you. He knows you. He loves you. And he's been waiting at the spot he's supposed to be for you to come, for you to show up. And look, it's not just us here in whatever, 20th century, 21st, I don't know where we're at, somewhere there. It's not just us. We're not the only ones who missed this and didn't catch it. It's been going on a long time. It's been going on since Adam and Eve. And we're going to look at it even today in Luke 10. Because in Luke 10, Jesus has this moment where he sends out 72 of his followers, including probably the 12 guys he's going to make disciples. He sends them out. And he sends them out basically with two rules. Like there are several things he says, but it's like when you're talking to people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to heal the sick, and I want you to tell everybody you come in contact with that the kingdom of God has come near. It's the same message that Jesus came. It's like Tell people the kingdom of God has come. Like, it's here. Jesus is here. Messiah is here. We're coming. And heal people so that they can see that the kingdom of God has come near. And then the disciples go off and they do their thing. We're not told how long they're gone, but they come back. And as they come back, I've always kind of struggled with this. I just wasn't sure what was going on. But I think when they return, what they're doing is they're trying to prove to Jesus that they have done a good job. Like being a kid and coming in and telling mom, like, I fixed it, I did it, I whatever. I would be proud of me, love me, give me attention. And they come back and they're like, look, Jesus, we've done a good job. Here's what they say in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. Like, they're happy. They're excited to see. Like, they've been a long time. It's been hard work. They've been away from home. It's been difficult. But they come back and they have joy. And they tell Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, Jesus didn't say anything to them about demons, right? He said, heal the sick and tell everybody the kingdom of God has come near. The 72 were excited to return to Jesus, not because they had done what he told them to do, but because they had done more than he told them to do. And I think they felt like when they came back and they told Jesus, he was going to love or appreciate them more. He was going to go, oh man, this is a great job. It's a pat on the back, gold star, whatever. You get the crown today. Great job, because you didn't just do what I told you to do. You did more. And do we ever feel like that as followers of Jesus? It's difficult. Being a Christian is difficult. Serving and doing things is difficult. But sometimes we try to do more because we think, well, if I do more, it'll offset the bad stuff in my life and God will love me. God will appreciate me. God will be glad to have me as a part of his kingdom. And so the 72, they come back with joy because they think, well, it's going to be better for us. It's going to be bigger. God's going to love us more. Look what we did, Jesus, even more than you asked us to. We told the demons to get out and they left. Pat us on the back. Give us a hug. High five. And I think we see ourselves there. Even as kids coming in from school, do you remember when you used to get a paper report card that you had to show or not show to your parents? And we come home and we walk in the door and we're like, hey, look, I got an A. That was me, 1A, usually in music. I got an A. Look at how good I did. I got the lead in the school play. I got first chair in band. I made the team. If you're a husband, maybe you come in and you're so excited to tell the wife, look, I got a promotion at work. I got a raise. Maybe you're a wife and you're coming home and you're telling your husband, I got the job that I wanted, or hey, I'm pregnant. Love me, appreciate me. The disciples are trying to earn Jesus' approval, thinking that what they do will make him proud. I think they came back with joy because they thought, we did more than he asked. He's going to love us more. He's going to want us more. He's going to approve of us more. And we do the same. When we avoid that temptation that we typically fall for, when we don't get mad at the person who cuts us off on the way to work one day. God, I didn't cuss when I stubbed my toe. Ah, don't you love me? God, I helped that person. God, I prayed 2 times this last week. That's 2 times more than the week before. Don't you love me? Appreciate me? And am I doing a good job? Do you love me now? Do you love me more? And I got to tell you, that's the way Pharaoh works. That's the way your job works. That's the way the world works, but it is not the way God works. It's not how God looks at you. He's not going, man, I wish they'd just do this. I wish they'd do little better. Just try a little harder, work a little longer, serve a little more. Look at Jesus' response to the disciples. He says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, for 50 years, I thought when Jesus said this, he was talking about some point in the past, like maybe Book of Job time period. Or maybe he's talking about like God's outside of time. Maybe he's talking about some point in the future, like Revelation kind of thing. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But the more I read that text this week, I'm like, I don't think that fits the context. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think he's referencing something that had happened in the past or was going to happen in the future. I think he was saying, look, guys, I saw Satan fall from heaven because the humanity that he thought he controlled began to exert Holy Spirit control over him. And he's terrified of that. This humanity that Satan showed up to Jesus, remember when he tempted him in the wilderness? And he showed up and he said, look, all of the nations of the world are mine. And if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. I own it all. That's what Satan thought. And all of a sudden, there's 72 guys walking out and doing similar things to what Jesus was doing. They were exerting Holy Spirit power over Satan's realm. And I think Jesus says, when humanity begins to do this, when they begin to live out kingdom principles in the world, man, it's the end of Satan. Jesus is like, look, I've given you power to defeat the enemy in my name through my spirit, but it's not about that. That's not the goal. The goal is God. The kingdom of God isn't about what you do to earn a place or to earn his love, his affection. You don't earn your way into the kingdom of God. You're invited. And so he says, look, if your name is written, if your name is written in heaven, you've already got the prize. The work's been done. There's nothing more that you can do. There's not a better seat. There's not a higher standing. There's no golden ladder you have to climb. If you're in, you're in. And it just doesn't get any better than that. Like, what could be better than being in the presence of Jesus? I think we see this even more in what Luke says next in the text. Verse 21, he says, in that same hour. So he's saying, like, there's lots of stuff going on. And Jesus makes this statement to the disciples and the 72. And then later on in that same hour, he kind of erupts. Like, he sees what's going on and he just can't contain himself anymore. And he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. That is your gracious will. Jesus says this kind of weird thing. He says, God, you've hidden these things. Whatever these things is, you've hidden them from the wise and the understanding, but you've revealed them to little children. And I don't think he's talking about physical children. I think he's talking about spiritual children, faith children, children who are trying to understand how to live and function in the kingdom of God. And so I have to ask myself, who were the wise and understanding that Jesus was talking about? Who was it that these things were hidden from, and what are these things? And I think I think that the wise and understanding in the text are the people who thought that by their righteous actions, they could earn a spot in heaven. Jesus criticizes the religious leaders constantly for that. He says, you're trying to earn something that you've already got. You're trying to gain something. You're trying to tell people, if you're just as good as me, then like God will let you in. God will love you. If they followed all the rules perfectly, they did everything that God asked them to do in the law, then God would have to let them into heaven. But we know that nobody outside of Jesus would ever, will ever, could ever do that. And I think that's part of why we constantly just feel defeated, that God's disappointed in us. Because when there was only one rule, don't eat the fruit, we couldn't even follow that. I think what was hidden from these religiously wise people was the way. God's plan, God's purpose in the world. I think it was the way to heaven, the way to God's grace, the way to eternal life, the way to relationship with Him. Jesus is going to say soon, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think that's part of what they missed. Jesus was hidden from those people who thought that they could earn heaven on their own. They could do the right things. They could climb the ladder and God would be happy with them. He'd be proud of them. And he'd go, okay, you've done enough. You can come in. He says, it's been hidden from those people who thought they could earn it on their own, but it's been revealed to little children. This way has been revealed to little children. I talked about my grandkids, how excited they get when they do something good. Like it encourages them to grow. It encourages them to learn, to continue those same behaviors. Like we praise children for the things they do right so they continue to do those right things. And if we don't, I think what Jesus is saying is, look, if we don't desire to please God like a child desires to please their parents, to roll over, to crawl, to walk, to speak, then we don't see God as a loving father. We see him as Pharaoh with a stick. And he's like, you're going to do these things that I want you to do, or I'm going to beat you. It's not the way our Father God works. What has been revealed is that Jesus is the key. He's the door. He's the gate. He's the way. And if he's revealed himself to you, then you've got the opportunity to experience your real life, the life that you were created for in Jesus. And when God looks at you, he's not looking at your failures. He's not looking at your faults. He's not looking at your lack of faith. Why couldn't they just do that? He's looking at a child that he desperately loves. Look, the cross of Jesus is not a symbol of God's great disappointment with humanity. It's a symbol of God's great devotion to humanity. We approach the cross and communion sometimes as though it's like, oh man, God had to do this to save us. It's terrible. And yeah, it is. But I don't think that's the way God sees it. God knew that was going to happen from the very beginning. God doesn't look at the cross as a device of torture for his son, but as a door to relationship with us. God says, this is how I'm going to get to be back in relationship with humanity like I lost in the garden. When I showed up and they didn't. I'm going to make a way for them to show up. If God is calling you if he's moving in your heart, if you feel something there, he's not calling you to punish you for your sin. He's calling you to purpose in his son. And we want to help introduce you to that God, the God who loves you, the God who's been waiting for you at the spot you're supposed to meet him, going, where are you? Why aren't you here? I'm here. There's nothing keeping you from me. We want to help introduce you to that God, that prodigal God, the God who is waiting for you with his arms open wide, not with his fists clenched. He's waiting like that prodigal father. And he's like, I know what you did. I know what you squandered. I know what you've been through. I don't care. I just want to be in relationship with you. Look, if God's opening that door to you this morning, we want to help you walk through it. If you're ready to pledge your allegiance to King Jesus, if you're ready to follow him in obedience and water baptism, or if you just need prayer, if you're just struggling and you just can't get over this idea that God's disappointed in you, we want to pray with you and we want to help you walk through that. We'd love to talk to you. We have some people who've been praying for you this week and this morning, and they want to pray with you now. And so if you're in the room this morning, here's what you can do. The lights are dim and nobody cares about what you're doing. But if you need to talk with somebody, pray with somebody, if you need to take your next step with Jesus, there's a room down the hall, second door on the left. It's called our family room. And there's some people heading down there right now. And if you need to talk or pray with somebody, they'll be there to meet you and pray with you and talk with you about whatever's going on. If you're joining us on Facebook Live this morning, we're glad to have you be a part of real life and what God is doing here. There's a comment in the thread under this video that has a link that'll take you to a place where you can make your take your next step with Jesus. We'd love to know about that and help you take that as well. We got people who watch on demand as well and come in later, sometimes years later, and watch these videos. And so we're excited to have you be a part as well. There's some links on the page that you're looking at right now that will help you take your next step. And of course, we'd love to know and help you walk that as well. For the rest of us, though, this week, let's approach God like a child. Not with our heads down because we feel like we've disappointed him once again, but with our arms out to receive what he has to give us, his great love for us. Look, the reality is earning heaven is a joke apart from Jesus. It just can't be done. We can't do anything without God's help. Like a child, we can't walk without holding Papa's finger. This week, with Holy Spirit's help, approach God with joyful thanks. Not because of what you've done. Like, look, God, look what I've done. Love me, appreciate me. But approach God because you are dearly loved by God. A heavenly Father who wants to spend time with you, to keep your appointments, to hold his hand while you learn to walk. This is how we approach God with joyful thanks. When we realize that we come to him as a dearly loved child. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you're gonna do. It matters if you do this thing, that you accept the gift of God in Jesus and you hold his hand and walk. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as children. Sometimes that's weird to say, but we come to you as children because in the ways of the world and life and eternity, we are children. For all our knowledge and learning and understanding, we know nothing. So we come to you this morning, God, with our arms open going, help me. Help me walk Help me know you. Help me love you the way that you love me. And what we're going to find, God, is not a nun with a ruler smacking our hands for all the things we've done wrong. What we find in you, God, is a father running down the dirt road to wrap your arms around us and to welcome us home and to say, I've been waiting for you, and to enjoy the rest of the walk with you, hand in hand. God, we come to you this morning with joyful thanks because of how much you love us. You couldn't love us anymore. God, we just thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. We do have a bunch of stuff planned as we approach Thanksgiving and Christmas. So please be watching the Friday email. If you don't get that, you can go on the web and sign up for that. There's a bunch of stuff happening. You're going to want to be a part of it. It's going to be exciting as we close out the year strong here at Real Life. Just be ready. And look, just be happy this week that you are loved by a God who knows everything you've done and still just loves you completely. All right, have a great week. I love you.